I want to read to you from verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Well, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these were recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Pray with me, please. Lord, it's curious that it's Christmas and we're talking about the resurrection. But it's Christmas and we're talking about the resurrection, and these are the two most important events that have happened in human history. And so it makes sense that they would be close together. I ask today that you would come and that you would reveal to us, in the midst of our doubts and in the midst of our reasoning, and especially those of us that are a bit more left-brained, I ask that you would address us and that you would meet us in the way that you met Thomas. I ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. And everyone said, amen. Well, have you ever had something, a success or a failure, threaten to define you? Think for a moment. Maybe you've had a great success that sort of you were associated with, and it became known, you became known by it. Or maybe it was an epic fail. I flunked the second grade. That's hard to do. I mean, all you have to do is breathe to get to the third grade. And I didn't make it to the third grade. I did second grade twice. That left mark, but it threatened to define me, but it didn't. I was counseling at a Christian camp in my college years, and I was playing guitar behind a song leader. That's how it worked at this particular camp, and he was singing the song, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." Perhaps you know that song, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified. Be glorified in my life, Lord, be glorified today." So anyway, so he's singing that, and then I'm playing guitar, kind of, you know, unaware, just playing the chords, and behind him, and he starts asking people from the studio audience, you know, for different phrases, and, you know, one girl comes up with, "At my school, Lord," and another one, he asked for that, and "In my smile, Lord," and we sing that, and it's all meaningful. Then he turns to me, and he says, "Bob," and I'm like, I didn't realize that my whole life was at stake right there. And I said, "On my face?" And he's like, "On my face?" The song goes, you know, goes to a screeching halt. "On my face?" Okay, well, let's turn to page 94. We're going to sing, "Have You Seen Jesus, My Lord?" Then it was like this huge, like, and for the rest of the time that I counseled at the camp, I was just known as the "on my face." Like, really? Have you ever said something stupid that kind of marred you for a long period of time, or perhaps actually became the thing that you were recognized by? And that was, for me, an epic fail. Didn't mark me for life, but it was an epic fail. I really never want to sing that song again in my life. And I've been in therapy on it, but anyway. But how about this one? Doubting Thomas. If you said, fill in the blank on the other side of that, if I said doubting, a person would, secular or Christian, would answer Thomas. They would say that on the other side of them. And this particular event has been something that has defined Thomas from that day forward for all of time. It's interesting because we don't do this with the other disciples. We don't call Peter, you know, impulsive Peter, but man, that guy is open mouth, insert foot, right? Right? I mean, like epic, and in an epic level. We don't call James and John, you know, the bogus power-hungry guys, even though they were. Can we sit on your left and your right in your kingdom? Can we have that spot? We don't, but with Thomas, well, he's marred by that. What's interesting, I think, is that I'm not sure that this is actually accurate. I don't believe that this is actually accurate about what this guy is all about. And what I want to investigate with you this morning is basically how Thomas insisted on this being there being solid evidence for the risen Christ in order for him to believe it, and that Jesus met him where he was. And it's beautiful, and it's raw, and it's honest. And I think it's very applicable for Americans today. Basically, what we're going to see in this passage is that Jesus comes to us in our questions and doubts. He holds out his hands to us like he did Thomas, and he calls us to trust him. Now, this is one of four appearances that John records of Jesus after his resurrection. One of four. And all of these appearances basically serve this purpose, that if this is to be good news, it must be true news. Let me say that again. If this is to be good news, it must be true news. And so John gives it to us in four samples. We have one appearance to Mary Magdalene. We have another appearance to the disciples in a room where Jesus is there, what we covered last week. Today, it's an appearance to the disciples, but spotlight on Thomas. Next week or the week after that, actually next week is sort of this way as well, but the other one is where he meets with the disciples, but it's spotlight on Peter. All of these things, Jesus is revealing himself, and we do know a little bit, this is the third one, we do know a little bit about Thomas that John has told us, that he said that, you know, that it, when in chapter 11, when Jesus has said, I'm going to go to very hostile Jerusalem, Thomas is the one who basically says, well, let's go with him so that we may die with him. I mean, so it's kind of Eeyore-like, so we get that about Tom. And then in chapter 14, he's the one who asks, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? This is Thomas. Thomas is the one who asks the questions. And it says in verse 24, now Thomas, who is also called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came, when he appeared the first time. And so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. So they're excited. And we don't know why Thomas is not there in that time. Perhaps, you know, he, like some of us, actually need to actually separate ourselves and process pain, because he's just gone through an incredibly difficult time. Maybe Thomas is like the first recognized introvert. Who knows? But we know that he needed to be alone, and so he was away from them. He wasn't there. We don't know why. And what we do get from this is what he gets is this full-throttle excitement from the others. So here's the guy that tends toward Eeyore, and he's in a group of perky Pollyannas. Have you ever been in that before? You've been really down and been around a whole bunch of Pollyannas, you know, that are just all happy, and it's just really can try to drive you nuts. But this is Thomas. He's there, and for him, he knows, he trusts these people. He knows that something has happened, but he just doesn't believe that it's the real physical Jesus alive and well. He doesn't. He needs something more concrete than that. That's what is going on here. He doesn't have any room for some emotional hype. He doesn't have any room for it not being real. It must be real for him to believe in it. And so that's what he says. But he said this, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So this is where we get doubting Thomas. But is that what's really happening? Is he really doubting at this point? Is that what's really happening? So I want to give you two parallel tracks here, if you will, and I think that John's story addresses them both. Let's just say Thomas the First and Thomas the Second. Thomas the First, and I realize that I have Tom Verloop here, so you know, pick your poison, whichever one you want. Thomas the First is left-brained. He's the science mind. He's the one that things need to make sense of him. He's not easily duped, and he has to research things to feel confident in them. He asks hard questions, and he looks for real answers, not pretend ones. He processes slowly. He enjoys the concrete world. He's honest. And what's interesting to me here is that Jesus is not offended by that. Jesus does say to him, you know, stop doubting and believe, but Jesus doesn't rebuke him and say, Tom, you bogus dork, you know, what are you doing? What are you doing? Instead, what's happening is that Thomas is just processes a different way. I know lots of people like this. I have some people in this in my immediate family. My daughter, Becca, she's a science mind. And so when you get around a bunch of Christians who are saying, the Lord told me and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and I had this great experience, people with this kind of thought process, it just doesn't compute to them. They think, I don't hear God like that. And a lot of times they feel like they feel inferior or like second-class citizens because they don't have these other experiences, but they're wired differently. They're wired differently than me. And so I've had to sit down with Becca numerous times and say, hey, girl, you're not inferior in any way. You just process this stuff differently, and that's okay. That's okay. Jesus is patient with you just the same way as he is with me. I like the way so that's the first part. So Thomas the first is this. Thomas the second is one that struggles with doubts sometimes. Do you ever struggle with doubts sometimes? Be honest. Come on, I do. I have. And it wasn't like way in the rearview mirror. No, it's just this is in the normal Christian life that some of us struggle with doubts more than others. But let's just say that Thomas the second, he's been burned and he's gun shy. That he's had some amazing soaring high experiences, but also experienced the trough on the other side of the soaring spiritual experience. And he's disillusioned. He's had some doubts, and those doubts have spiraled him into a dark night of the soul. That's the way that St. John of the Cross puts it, into this dark night of the soul. But since he's not given up through his doubts, he's come through his doubts with a deeper, richer, more mature faith. This is knowing doubt. I like the way that Peter Inns puts it. He says that this kind of doubt is sacred. This is sacred territory. Henry Blackaby would call this a crisis of faith. This is a time where all of this stuff that you've believed in, it's been really easy. Now it actually has to become a part of you. It has to become deeply wired into who you are. And so you're at a crisis of faith. Thomas the first and Thomas the second. Do you hear what I'm saying? I think that a lot of times we pass over him like, you doofus, you just doubted, so just get over it. But what we're seeing here, firstly, is that Jesus is not threatened by your doubts and your reasoning. He's not threatened. If you have doubts, the Lord isn't like, oh, let everything in heaven stop because my children are doubting. No, none of this threatens him. What's beautiful is that God is up to the task if you ask him. If you are a genuine seeker, and you say, Lord, I'm struggling with doubts on this. Is it okay? And I think that a lot of it's the Christians who are not okay with doubt, but the Lord, I think the Lord is the one who's saying, I'll help you with that. Now come to me and be honest. I think that the doubt that God doesn't participate in very well is the doubt that's stubborn, that says, you know what, I'm just going to doubt, and this is just the way I am, and you know what, I don't want to believe. And that kind of doubt, I don't think you're going to get a lot of participation from your maker on. But it's that sincere, that honest, gosh, I'm struggling. You know, I thought that this was going to be different than this. I thought that the faith was going to be different. And it's not. And you have this romantic idea, and perhaps this romantic experience, that you have this heartthrob, but this is so good. God's grace is so good. He's forgiven me of this giant debt, and I feel so free. But after a while, you don't feel as free. You feel encumbered. You feel, well, you doubt. You doubt a little bit. If you're around Christians, they're like, offensive foul, don't doubt. That's bad. But the Lord is going to say, come to me. Come to me and talk with me. Mature Christians are going to say that to you too. Come and talk to me. Let's process this. I'm not going to assassinate you with the scripture. I want you to come and I want you to process honestly. Now, what I've seen over the years is that even for non-believers, if you ask them, would you just read the Bible and ask if God is real, if Jesus is real, that he would show himself to you? Miraculously, he always does. He might do it in all kinds of different ways that we didn't expect, but he always does. He can speak for himself. He's a big God, right? He can speak for himself. And so he's not threatened by our doubts and our reasoning. And it says in verse 26, A week later, so we're probably almost 8 days out here, perhaps. 8 days later, his disciples were in the house, probably the same place again. And Thomas this time was with them. And though the doors were locked, remember this scenario, the doors were locked, and Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." It seems to be the new creation greeting. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Now notice this again, what we saw last week in a similar kind of a context. Doors are locked. Jesus appears. He greets them. Somehow the same old Jewish greeting, the old Jewish greeting, it's not the same. No, this particular Jewish greeting has more oomph. That actually when Jesus speaks this, peace actually comes with the words. His voice creates the peace. And I think that's not trivial in this, that Jesus isn't just saying, "Peace be with you," just like a normal Jew would greet another Jew, that when he speaks his peace, peace comes with it. It comes with it. When I have been in some of the most torturous situations in my life and I take the time to sit and listen for the voice of Jesus, I open up the text and I listen for the voice of God in Scripture. And when he speaks, it creates peace inside of me. Now, this isn't just wishful thinking. Jesus is actually giving the peace in the greeting. And this particular appearance is for Tom. It's for Thomas. Jesus speaks directly to him as if he's been overhearing these statements that he's made, which, well, he did. He has been hearing that. And instead, when he says to Mary not to hold on to him, but in this particular case, he invites Thomas to touch him. He invites Thomas to come near and to enter in and to touch. And interestingly enough, we don't know if he touched Jesus or if he didn't. All of the artwork, and I was searching for artwork in this whole thing to put up there, and all of them have actually Thomas touching him, but it doesn't say, as we'll get to, it actually Jesus says you've seen, but he doesn't say you've touched. So we don't know. We don't know if he touched him or whether he doesn't. But what we know here, and the second thing that we see, is that proof does not create faith. Proof does not create faith, but an encounter with the personal risen Jesus will create faith. And so the beautiful thing is you don't have to be a towering intellect to get to know this master of yours and mine. It's not his touch that changed Thomas. It is his encounter with Jesus, and it has always been that way. It has always been that God is the one who reveals himself, where he starts out as idea, he becomes person, now he becomes personal. And once he becomes personal, everything changes. Everything changes in our lives. That's what happened when all of you that have put your trust in Jesus, when you trusted him, that's what happened, is that idea became person, became personal, and once he became personal, now you know him, now you're saved. That's the reason why the Apostle Paul would say, we proclaim him. We don't proclaim it. We proclaim him. It's a him that Thomas is encountering here. And I can't tell you how many times this has happened over the years, but I will sit here and I'll be talking, and I'll watch Jesus start to speak to some of you in the seats. I'll watch as tears begin to go down someone's face. It's somebody different every Sunday, but it's every time, because Jesus wants you to know him more than you want to know him. Jesus wants people to experience his life more than we want to experience his life. Even on our best, most thirsty, most desirous days, he wants it more. And so he is willing to do all the heavy lifting while the person that's speaking up front is doing all the light lifting. That he does the revealing. It's always been this way. It was that way for Thomas, and it's that way for you and me. It's not that touching Jesus is what changed him. It's his encounter, and he's still doing this. Now, what's telling is Thomas's response. It's not, "It's true." It's not, "He's risen." It is, "My Lord and my God." Because now this is a guy that has walked with Jesus, and he's not encountering a proof. He's not encountering a truth. He's not encountering a principle. He's encountering a person. A person of a different order now, that they walked around with Jesus, thought he was flesh and blood like all the rest of us. Now, not so much. Do you see what I'm saying? And Thomas is like, whoa. And this is not a, oh my God, you know, this is not an OMG kind of a thing. This is not just an expression. He's calling Jesus God. And so if you ever hear people say the idea that, well, the Bible doesn't really ever say that Jesus is God, it's like, actually, it says it all over the place. It's not just in one place. This is one of the places. And when he says, my Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't say, hey, let's kind of back off on that because that really isn't quite true. Actually, he receives that because it's true. When the church worships Jesus as God, he doesn't say, hey, let's get a handle on this, because everybody else in Scripture that isn't God, actually that's a divine being, refuses worship, but not this one. No, Jesus is actually claiming to be God. And so now we have this God in the flesh. And we have almost come to full circle from where we started in the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was enfleshed, became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. He came all the way to us. This is God with flesh on. And in verse 29, it says, then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. That's us. That's all of us. I think the reason why that I don't think that Thomas actually touched Jesus is because Jesus said, you've seen me. And I think that Thomas just didn't need at that point in time. He knew he wasn't dealing with an apparition. Now, whether he touched him or not, I don't know. But I don't think he needed to. But what is happening here is, and the best part is, this is written for you and me. This is written by eyewitnesses as an entree, if you will, to be able to know this God who is still revealing himself in Christ. He's doing it over and over and over and over again. The risen one is still revealing himself. I remember as a young, as a pre-Christian, where I heard that Jesus rose from the dead. He's still alive. He's still speaking. He's not a ghost. He's still speaking. He's still interacting with people. And I thought, that's kind of incredible. I'm a church kid, and I didn't even know this. I didn't even know that this risen one is still revealing himself in this sort of way. The third thing we're seeing here is that the risen Jesus is still revealing himself. Why? So that you and I may believe him. Now, believe is an all-encompassing but very simple word all at the same time. That when you read believe or faith, it's the word in the Greek pistis, we have to understand that mostly believe is a who word, not a what word. It is not what I believe in, but who I believe in. And so perhaps a better way to do this is to go through, if you went through the entire book of John and you substituted the word believe or have faith with trust. Because that's what's happening, is God is revealing himself to call you and I into trusting him as a person, not trusting a theory, not trusting a principle, not applying a principle, but walking and trusting with him as a person. And that trust idea, I think, is so beautifully put by Peter Enns as this, he calls it the all in lean, that you lean all the way in. You put your full weight on Jesus. You don't just kind of dabble. You don't kind of put one foot in and keep one foot in the world. Then instead, what you do is you put your all in. You put all of your weight on him. It's an all in lean. You lean into him. You lean on him. You don't just do this when you're going through a tough time. That's the unfortunate thing, I think, for most of us, is that we would be in a place where life would get really difficult, and then we would lean on the Lord, and then it would stop being difficult, and we would lean on ourselves. You familiar with this one? Go like this. You are familiar with this one. But he's calling us into this full in, all in lean all the time. All the time. Now, what I'm not saying, and I don't believe what God is saying, is that he's trying to get you to be religious all the time. That's not the idea here. The idea is that you are living a naturally supernatural life in relationship with God, and you never hang up the phone. You never hang up the phone. You're in an all-in lean. Lord, what are you doing in this? I'm having a meeting with this. I'm teaching these children, and this is going on. Lord, what's going on here? What are you doing here? What are you doing? Not what are you doing here, but what are you doing here? What kind of activity are you up to? And we simply never hang up the phone. That we're in a, if you will, a, know if I can say this. I'm going to say it. I'm going to experiment by saying it. But you're in a casual dialogue, meaning that it's not all always high stakes, high volume, everything. You're in a casual dialogue with the God of the universe that is your friend and your Lord at the same time. And I say casual only because I mean low volume, not, you know, oh, most heavenly Father, what are you doing here? You know, we beseech thee for, it's not trapped up in all these religious things. It is this very normal relationship with a person who is God. And you're all in lean as a full participation of every dimension that you are, and you learn to participate with him in all the dimensions over time. And it's a learning thing. But it isn't that you go from religious to non-religious, because now you're a fully alive spiritual being. You are right now, if you know Jesus and he lives inside of you. You're fully alive. So now you just have to learn how to be in that body in all the regular situations in life. The all-in lean. Just believe. And John comes to the end of his gospel here, and even though there's one more chapter, the last chapter is really an epilogue, of which the first chapter, most of it is a prologue. But this is the final kind of wrap-up, if you will, in this. And he says in verse 30, he writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the reason why John wrote these. And John's gospel is sort of organized with a prologue and an epilogue, and then built around seven major signs, and I'm going to call it seven plus because the resurrection is definitely one of them, but that puts us at eight. His seven signs go like this. In terms of saying, and this is revealing who Jesus is, reasons to believe, and kind of exposing what God in the flesh actually looks like. He turns water into wine, and not just wine, but really good wine in chapter 2. That he heals the official's son in chapter 4. He heals a paralytic by the Bethesda pool, you know, the one who says, do you want to get well? He feeds 5,000 with several loaves and a couple of fish. He walks on water. Walks on water. Small club in chapter 6. He heals a man that was born blind in chapter 9. He raises Lazarus from the dead, stone cold dead, chapter 11, and Lazarus to life, and he himself rose from the dead. All of these things are John is saying, and now we're just getting going. Now we're just getting the conversation going, because these are just the stories that I cherry-picked by inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that you can get a glimpse of who this Jesus is and that you can trust him. Once again, I have to say this. For this news to be truly good news, it must be true news. And so John wants us to know with four appearances here that this news is true news. Did Jesus actually, in fact, rise from the dead? That is the question. And lots of people have put God to the test on this, and he doesn't mind being put to the test. A famous lawyer back in the late 1800s from the Harvard Law School, I believe his name is Simon Greenleaf, and I'm just doing this off the cuff, but Simon Greenleaf basically had a student that challenged him in class because he was belittling the resurrection of Jesus. He's a Jewish person. And so he was belittling the resurrection of Jesus, and a student challenged him. He said, why don't you take your treatise on admissible evidence and apply that to everything that you know, everything that the Bible says about Jesus? And so he kind of got double dog dared into it, and he applied all of his law thinking about admissible evidence to Jesus. Did Jesus, in fact, rise from the dead? Because if these guys, and there's all kinds of other theories that Jesus swooned and he wasn't really all that dead, that when the soldiers gave him the vinegar, that he kind of just passed out, and he passed out for a good long time. It faked the professional executioners thinking that he was dead. That's kind of a flimsy argument there anyway, but the professional executioners pull him down. His blood and water comes out of his side, and all of those different things, but they would say, okay, so is that true? Because if that's true and it's a fabrication, then you've got these other 11 that all die saying that this is true. That at knife or spear point or lion teeth point, whatever that it is for each one of them, they all take this to their grave. No, we saw the risen Lord. Kill us because we know something better is coming. Because he rose, we will rise too. And they died with that kind of confidence because this is indeed true. That the reality was that a first century Jewish person was looking for the Messiah, this deliverer come from God to deliver the Jewish people. And they found or they discovered that deliverer was Jesus. And so I love the way that N.T. Wright summarizes this. He said, the resurrection is not an alien power breaking into God's world. It is what happens when the Creator himself comes to heal and restore his world. This is what Jesus has done. And now we have come full circle. We've come full circle in this whole thing coming back to John's book. I'm going to take you back to John 1, where, remember, it said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. John is saying these are the two bookends, that this is at the very beginning that God, the Creator, took on flesh and came all the way to us. This is who we're looking at right here. I'm not trying to veil this for you. John is trying to say this to us very practically. Now, all kinds of people had all kinds of responses to Jesus. Some interacted with him and just didn't like him at all. Didn't like his claims. Didn't like who he was. It threatened their whole system. Others, well, they wanted to be bandwagoners. They wanted to kind of get aboard, but that doesn't mean that they actually wanted to become his followers. Now, others actually didn't just decide to dabble a little bit, but actually dove all the way in, and they became his followers. And that's why John is writing. John's book was written here so that you and I would trust Jesus. And so I have to ask you this, kind of landing the plane, do you trust him? I believe that most of you have trusted him to save you. But do you trust him now? Do you trust him with your current struggles? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Think. Do you trust him with your doubts? Do you trust him with your need for answers? Do you trust him for that unknown, I don't know what comes next, Lord, I'm not sure what the next decision is, and I really need to know. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he loves you? Do you trust in his forgiveness of you and receive it? Do you trust in your future because of who he is? Do you trust your destiny because of who he is? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? That's a weird question to ask a lot of times. Do you trust him? But I believe that that's the thing that maybe Jesus wants a lot of us to walk away from here. Do I really trust God in this, or am I faking it? Do I really trust God, or am I taking matters into my own hands and somehow it's all going south? But I have taken matters into my own hands. This kind of goes with the territory. Do I trust him? Do I trust him with my marriage? Do I trust him with my teenage daughter? Do I trust him? Do you trust him? Jesus is able to handle your doubts and your reasons. He's able to handle this. And he comes to you and me and he says, this tough thing that you're going through right now, look at my hands and my side. This is the kind of victory that comes with me. You can trust me. You can trust me. You can trust me. What is that question that is nagging you? What is that struggle? I want to ask you this morning to trust him. Let's all stand up.